All right, Daniel chapter 11, we'll begin at the beginning. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with the small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, and we'll pick up there next time. Thus far, the reading of God's word. 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, history, and secondly, lessons. History and lessons. Remember that chapters 10 through 12 are all one unit, all right? That's key to properly understanding what we find here in chapter 11. 10 through 12 are all one unit. You'll, of course, recall that the chapter and verse breaks were not there when Daniel actually penned this book. Chapter 10 is a response to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, I remind you. Verse 20, we're told, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was seeking in prayer, the man Gabriel came to him and revealed these things. All right? So chapter 10 is a response to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. Chapter 10 is what's going on behind the scenes. We spent a couple of sermons looking at that here in Daniel 10 and also in Ephesians chapter 6 concerning the cosmic conflict that is going on, a war that is being waged in heavenly places in addition to that which is going on in the book of Daniel and on earth in other periods of time. Chapter 11 is the actual vision. Chapter 12 is the conclusion. All right? Now, this particular period of time when Daniel receives this vision is important to note also. It is a time, as I've told you in the past, when Israel has returned to the land, all right? And yet, not all of Israel. Daniel, for example, has not returned. He remains in exile in Babylon. However, when we read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about the Israelites' return to the land from Babylon, those men inform us that things were not going well in Israel after the exile's return. Suffice it to say, for our purposes this morning, that we take note of the particular time when Daniel receives this vision, because in general, it was a time of discouragement and despair. It was a time of discouragement and despair. And Daniel is given this vision to encourage him and to encourage the people to whom he writes, that despite this being a time of discouragement and despair, they ought to raise their eyes from what is occurring on a horizontal level to recognize once again that theme which we have reiterated throughout the book of Daniel, that despite all appearances to the contrary, God is in control of the events of history. And that's why Daniel receives this vision. That then is pertinent and relevant to you and to me today in New York City, because though there are dissimilarities with Daniel and Israel in exile in Babylon, there are certain similarities which make us stand up and take note. Like the Israelites in Babylon, who found themselves in the midst of a hostile culture, we find ourselves in the midst of a hostile culture. Like Daniel and Israel in Babylon at the time that this is written, they found themselves, and we find ourselves, to be a minority in the midst of a hostile culture. And as they receive news from Ezra and Nehemiah about what is going on and things are not going well in Israel despite their returning to the land, they're tempted to be overwhelmed by the circumstances in which they find themselves and their prospects for the future, which Daniel has told us are not bright. So also you and I might find ourselves overwhelmed by the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and the prospects are not bright. Therefore, this message is one which speaks not only to a people then and there, far away and long ago, but a message which speaks to you and me here and now today. It's a message which is intended to give you encouragement that God is in control despite all appearances to the contrary. Well, let's deal a little bit more specifically with the history of this vision, or in this vision. The period covered in the vision from verse 2 to where we, actually beyond where we left off, is the 6th century, approximately 536 years before Christ, really right through to the end of time, if you read on from where we left off. What's unique and significant here, if you've been here for this exposition of the book of Daniel, you'll recognize a lot of similarities to what we found in chapter 8. But what's unique and significant about chapter 11 is the degree and the depth of detail and specificity that is found in it. That is, the degree and depth of detail and specificity regarding the historical details of what is to come in the future. As a matter of fact, it's so specific and so detailed that it's caused many to accuse it of being written after the fact. That is, people read Daniel chapter 11 and they say, there's no way that Daniel could have known this ahead of time. Now, of course, the assumption on the part of such people is a denial of the supernatural, the denial of the Holy Spirit's authorship of Scripture, the denial of the Holy Spirit inspiring Daniel to write what God, the author of history, knew would occur. But people look at this and say it's so specific, it is so detailed and so accurate that it must have been written not in the 6th century, but in the 2nd century after all these things happened. You understand? So people say in the 2nd century, somebody looked back and saw this historical events that occurred and then recorded Daniel chapter 11. It couldn't have been told about beforehand. It's too accurate. Well, without going into a lot of arguments with respect to that, suffice it to say that the New Testament and Hebrews chapter 11 views Daniel, the book of Daniel, as historically accurate. And for anybody that believes the Bible, at least, that is sufficient. That the Bible itself views, and interpreting Scripture, views this as historically accurate. Jesus certainly viewed Daniel as historically accurate as well. And Jesus and other authors of the New Testament are sufficient for me. What we find here, then, is a prophetic view of history. Please take note of that, all right? I called it history, but it's more specifically a prophetic view of history. And that's important to note the difference between just a historical record and a prophetic view of history. Why? Because when we note that it is a prophetic view of history, it's not simply the future being told beforehand. All right? It's not simply the future being told beforehand. Rather, it's God's interpretation of history being recorded for us. It is a prophetic view of history. And let me just go through this in broad outline. Calvin, in his commentary, spends 40 pages on the historical details of these verses. All right? I don't think you want a sermon 40 pages long, so I'm just going to go out through it in broad outline. All right? If you look at verse 2, verses 2 through 4 deal with Persia and Greece. Persia in verse 2, Greece in verse 3, which is Alexander the Great. And then, as we noted when we looked at chapter 8, after Alexander in verse 4, we have four generals that are taken over, take over from him. In verses 5 through verse 20, we have a record of the reigns or the dynasties of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. They were those dynasties in the south in Egypt and in the north in Syria. And these were Israel's main antagonists in this period of time. All right? They would attack from the north, they would attack from the south, and they were those with whom they mainly had to deal. That's chapters 5 through 20. 13 of the 16 rulers in those dynasties are mentioned in these verses, occurring between the 4th and 2nd century before Christ. In verses 21 through 35, we have one of the Seleucids' descendants, and that is Antiochus the IV. We mentioned this when we dealt with chapter 8. This is Antiochus, otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is God revealed when translated. So Antiochus considered himself to be a god, as most potentates of those times did. We've considered that also in the book of Daniel. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a particularly wicked person, particularly with respect to the nation of Israel. He pursued what was called the Hellenization of Israel. That is, he tried to do away with all remembrances and vestiges of the religion of Jehovah amongst the people of Israel. He forbade circumcision. He forbade temple worship. He took the abomination of desolation into the temple precincts, which was a pig, which of course is treif, forbidden, an unclean animal. Got all the people very upset. And effectively, at this particular point in history, he split the nation of Israel. Look at verse 30 here. And he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And then we read in verses 31 through 34 here, a split between those who are actually for Antiochus Epiphanes. That is, they are for the process of Hellenization. They're going along with him. They're anti-God, if you will, we would say today. And those that are against him. And we'll talk more about that in the future. Suffice it to say at this particular point that he divided the people of Israel into those that were for him and against God and those who were against him and for God. And you'll remember when we dealt with chapter 8, Judah Maccabee is the one who is raised up by God to go into the temple and to purify it, to restore it. And that's from where we get the Feast of Hanukkah, also known as the Feast of Dedication. All right? Minor digression here. Interesting for those of you that are concerned with prophecy. All right? The only place we find mention of the abomination of desolation in the Old Testament is here. And yet, it occurs, it's something that occurs in the intertestamental period. All right? Judah Maccabee purifies the temple and rededicates it. The only place that's mentioned, the Feast of Dedication in the Bible, is in the New Testament in John chapter 10. Jesus is in the temple at the Feast of Dedication, apparently observing it. All right. So if you're ever witnessing to somebody around Christmas time, when the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, you can say, where in the Bible is the Feast of Hanukkah mentioned? Because you're only supposed to celebrate feasts that God said you're to celebrate. Well, they won't be able to tell because they don't have the New Testament. It's trafe, it's forbidden. You open up to John chapter 10 and say, the only place mentioned is in the New Testament. All right. Also interesting with respect to prophecy, pardon me this digression, is you have the abomination of desolation, which occurs then, it's prophesied here, it occurs in the intertestamental period, and yet Jesus in the Gospel says, when you see the abomination of desolation, you should flee. Well, it was fulfilled in the intertestamental period, right? Very interesting. There's multiple fulfillment of prophecy. We'll take that up another time as well. Digression over, back to the point here. All right? All right. Verses 36 through 45, towards where we left off then, is a debatable question. Is this talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, or is it talking about someone that is yet to come? Many people identify the person spoken of here as the Antichrist. Well, of course, when we're dealing with prophecy, we have to ask ourselves the question, and Mr. Perez could tell us about proper principles of interpretation, and you could ask him later, whose mind are we reading here? Are we reading Daniel's mind, or are we being given the divine mind? Oftentimes in prophecy, the prophet is not himself aware of that which he is prophesying. So we have the divine mind being revealed through the prophet. So, well, who is this? Is it the Antichrist? Is it Antiochus Epiphanes? Tune in next time. Suffice it to say that history, as I mentioned earlier, verifies the fulfillment of all the details that are here prophesied. So we're given a prophetic view of history here. Okay, having looked at history then, what's the point? Well, we need to consider some lessons. First of all, the fact that all the details of this prophecy were fulfilled shows us something very important regarding the Bible and the God of the Bible. It shows us, first of all, that the God of the Bible is true and that he should be followed. If you're here today and you have questions about the truthfulness of Scripture, if you're here today and wonder whether or not the God of the Bible is the one true and living God, then this should be something which is very compelling for you to consider. That is the matter of fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of years before these events occurred, God spoke through the prophet Daniel and prophesied what would happen. That, along with many of the other prophecies, which was referred to in our congregational prayer, that all the prophecies are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, are mathematically and statistically significant. That all the prophecies of the Old Testament could find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that all the prophecies of the Old Testament, this and others, could be fulfilled down to the minutest of detail, is a statistically significant fact indicating the veracity of what we find in Scripture. Now, of course, there are many other proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, but this, for our purposes today, suffices to tell us that the God of the Bible is true and that he should be followed. Also, fulfilled prophecy shows us that the Bible is God's book. It's God's book. It's unique. It's a unique revelation of the mind of God, and it is proven to be true. And perhaps most significantly, fulfilled prophecy shows you that God is able to keep, and he will keep, his promises to his people. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is able to thwart his plans, not even the dynasties of Egypt and Syria and other peoples. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And if God is able to keep and will keep His promises to His people, certainly one of the things that His people ought to take away from this chapter of sacred Scripture is that you need not fear what's going to happen in the future. God will never leave you or forsake you if you're His people. God has bound Himself to you by the blood of His own Son, and His promise is sure. He can, He will keep His promises. And you can have confidence as you enter into the future, no matter how bleak, how dismal, or how depressing and discouraging it might appear. And believe me, to me, the future appears pretty bleak, discouraging, and depressing. But we need not fear, and we ought to have confidence, because this is the Word of God, and this is the God of the Word who has promised never to leave or forsake us. Secondly, verses 30 through 32 show us the danger of compromise. You'll recall that I mentioned this was in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes back enraged and takes action against the Holy Covenant in verse 30. And he divides the people of Israel into those who are for him and against God, and those who are against him and for God. Verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. He splits Israel. This highlights for us the danger of compromise. The church can be and has been corrupted by the world. The church can be and has been corrupted by the world. It was at the time of Antiochus. It was in other times in history as well. However, evil only gains a foothold when a spirit of cooperation is present amongst God's people. Let me say that again. Evil only gains a foothold when there's a willing cooperation on the part of a portion of God's people. Antiochus never would have been able to turn the tide against God, and never would have been able to turn the tide against the people, had there not been people amongst the Israelites themselves who cooperated with him, who went along with him. Sometimes, all it takes is to do nothing. Edmund Burke, in the 19th century, said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Notice what the text says. The people who knew their God, the people who were faithful, shall stand firm and take action. They didn't stand by and do nothing. That will allow evil to triumph. So you can cooperate with evil, or you can indirectly cooperate by simply doing nothing. The danger of compromise is always present. That's true doctrinally, it's true morally, and it's true spiritually. The danger of compromise morally has been seen in the history of the church. When the church goes willingly along with academic respectability and a desire to be approved by those in academia, and follows the trends of liberal scholars who deny the supernatural truths of the Bible. It's true morally when people follow the ways of the world. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to stick out like a green sore thumb. They don't want to be different. They don't want to be unusual. They want to be accepted. They want to be like everybody else. Just compromise, just a little bit. And evil gains a foothold. Or spiritually. It happened in Israel at the time of Antiochus. It happened in Israel at other points in history. It happened in Germany during World War II. When the Lutheran Church, it's particularly significant as we come up to Reformation Day, October 31st, And please let me get in an advertisement here. Okay, time out. Here's an advertisement. It's not Halloween. All right? It's Reformation Day, October 31st. Let's be Christian about the observance of a calendar. All right? Advertisement over. As we come up to Reformation Day, October 31st, and we recall that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, challenging the authority of Rome and the established understanding of the Church at that time, calling them to debate the matter of indulgences, and I won't go into this in depth and detail. Luther started a fire which spread the Reformation throughout the entirety of Europe, in which the gospel was recaptured, please note, in the church. In the church. In Christianized Europe, the gospel had been lost. The gospel of grace alone, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in His finished work as a substitute for sinners. That on the cross He died for sinners as a substitute and a sacrifice that they might be forgiven and might have eternal life. That had been lost in the church. Luther recovered it. The reformers recovered it and spread it. Luther, that took root in Germany so that the church by and large in Germany became Lutheran historically over the centuries. You get to World War II, it's the state church of Germany is the Lutheran church. And yet, they blindly stood by and watched the Holocaust occur. I was in Iowa a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "We need to shout louder." Said, trying to think to myself, what in the sermon is he referring to about shouting louder? I said, are you talking about the singing? We need to sing better? It's a big hall. The acoustics weren't the best, right? I mean, it's kind of hard there in Pella, even though it's a large church. And he said, no, we need to shout louder. I said, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble recalling what it is you're referring to. He was referring to certain inactivity on the part of Christians that I had referred to in my sermon. And he said, after World War II ended, people went to Christians in Germany. And they said, what did you do about Hitler? What did you do about the Nazis to oppose him? What did you do about 6 million Jews that were taken to ovens? On trains that were right outside your church doors. And the Christian who was asked that question responded, we sang louder. We heard the trains going by. We knew they were filled with people being taken to death camps to be gassed. But to salve our consciences, we sang louder. We shouted louder. The danger of compromise is always present. The danger of compromise doctrinally, morally, as spiritual, is as dangerous today as it was in Antiochus Epiphanes' time or in Lutheran Germany. What about you? Let's bring this down to a personal level. Take it out of church history. What about you? Are you facing the danger of compromise doctrinally? Morally or spiritually. Third, main point, as I mentioned at the outset, and why this chapter is here, is to reassure Israel that God is in control. That God is in control despite the fact that as we read this prophecy, prophetic view of history, all these forces are seeking to destroy the church and the kingdom. The Ptolemaic Empire, you could go through all the succession of kings, you could go through the Seleucids, all committed to the destruction of the church and the kingdom of God, relating here that God is in control despite all those things. That worldly kingdoms are doomed to destruction. That's seen in a very subtle way here. If you look at the text, in a very subtle but definite way, in the number of times that the word "but" is used. The word "but" is used. Verse 4. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. Verse 6 and 7. After some years thou shalt make an alliance to order the king of the south shall come to the king of the north, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. Verse 7, in our Pew Bible translation, it's "and." It's actually "but." Hebrew can be translated either way. Verse 9, we have the same thing. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. You have this again. I'm not going to look at every one of them. Verses 11, 12, 14, 18, 19, 20, 21, 25, 27, and 29. I said it's very subtle. The subtle but definite point that's being conveyed is that man proposes, but God disposes. That as we've seen in earlier chapters of Daniel, behind the events of history, behind the doings and the circumstances in which Daniel and those who reign in Babylon at the time he's there, behind all that, God is in control of the events of history. And that one little word repeated all those verses throughout this chapter is a subtle indicator that man proposes, but God disposes. Worldly kingdoms make their plans, but God intervenes and brings them to nothing. And of course, the proof par excellence of this is in Acts chapter 4. Look there with me if you would. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Peter and John are here taken before the council. They're rebuked and told not to do what they've been doing. They go back. They tell the other believers what happened, and they pray. And they pray the words of Scripture. Very important. They quote Psalm 2. We see that in verse 25. Why do the Gentiles rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Just as we see in Daniel. The worldly kingdoms committed to the destruction of the church and the kingdom of God. Verse 27 then is an explanation of how the events of Psalm 2 are fulfilled in the book of Acts, or in Christ, the day of time of Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Everybody's in on this. The Goyim, the Israelites, the Jews, the religious rulers, the civil rulers. But look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God was in control. God was the one who was behind Herod and Pilate and the peoples of Israel and the nations to do exactly what He had purposed. That was the crucifixion of Jesus. Isaiah 53 puts it this way. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him. God, in the most wicked and heinous event of human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, who is perfectly obedient, sinless, and without crime, God purposed that to occur. Why? Through that means, he would accomplish the salvation of his people. One author says, God is in control in spite of present circumstances. In 6th century Babylon, it looked to the godly as if Babylon and then Persia were in control, but they weren't. In 2nd century Palestine, it looked as if Antiochus Epiphanes was in control, but he wasn't. In the 1st century of Jesus and Paul, it looked as if Rome was in control, but it wasn't. To Christians living 2,000 years after Jesus, it may look as if Satan is in control, but he isn't. God is in control, and because of that, we can have boundless joy and optimism in the midst of our struggles. Can I go one step further than that, man? Jesus Christ is on the throne. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying for the Ephesians in verse 5 and following. We won't read on verse 15 and following, sorry. Verse 20, let's pick up there. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and here's the ascension, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, before I go further, remember, what is the ascension in the Bible? The ascension is to give to Jesus Christ the right hand of the Father, the position of authority, the position of dominion, the position of respect, all right? It is when Jesus is crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's exactly what Paul says. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, Jesus, all right? This is the popular view, all right? Jesus rose from the dead at his ascension. He went back to heaven, and he's kind of like the second string quarterback. He's on hold. He's waiting to get back in the game, all right? He's on hold. He's in a holding pattern, all right? That's the popular view amongst Christians. He's just waiting to get back in the game. When he comes back, then we're going to have this mighty conflict. Armageddon. And this big war. And then the church will be taken up to heaven and Jesus will establish his throne in Jerusalem with Israel and rule over all the nations. Note that that's not what Paul says. He's seated at the right hand in heavenly places far above all this. Not only in this age, which means he is in this age. He's not in a holding pattern. He's not a second string quarterback waiting to get back in the game. Look at what it says in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church for his people. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ is directing the affairs and the destinies of men and nations to his appointed ends for you and for me, for the church. Don't you see how what Daniel is communicating here is actually amplified, magnified by what we know of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? He's directing all things, superintending all things, governing all things to his appointed ends, ruling actively on behalf of you and me. Now, if Daniel could come to Israel and say, listen, no matter what the prospects are for the future, no matter what mess our people are in Jerusalem, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in now, God is in control, and you should be encouraged by that. How much more is that true now that Jesus has come, has sacrificed himself for his people, demonstrated that, been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father? I don't usually do this. Can I get an amen? Amen. I think that's appropriate every once in a while. All right. That's the point. What should you do?
All right, a couple of things here in conclusion. Verse 32. You're called to believe. You're called to believe. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God. You're called to have faith in God's sovereign power. We walk by faith, not by sight. What circumstances do we find ourselves in the church, as the church in New York City in the 20th century? It's not the best. We're in a hostile environment. What circumstances do you find yourself in your own life? Maybe things look a real mess. You're called to believe, to have faith that God's in control, that Christ is on the throne, that He loves you and He's promised never to leave or forsake you, and that He's working all things for your good and for your salvation. Verse 33, you're called to resist. You're called to resist. I'm sorry, verse 32 again. You're called to resist. Those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. You're to be obedient to God in the midst of a hostile environment. You're to be obedient to God unto death, if necessary. I mentioned this before. Let me mention it again, though, because I think it's so appropriate. Put yourself in the position of the disciples. We looked at Acts chapter 4. They're warned if they go on preaching in the name of Jesus, they're going to be beaten and they're going to be put to death. Jesus told them that was going to happen too. To expect that. They're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. They're going to be brought before kings and rulers. And they're going to be put to death. The first few hundred years of the church, Christians suffered religious and political persecution, thrown to the lions, heads chopped off, one thing or the other. Many didn't. They compromised. They gave in. They forsook the faith. They apostatized. They went the way of the world. You're called to resist. To be obedient to God no matter what. No matter what. One of my favorite old-time preachers, now gone to be with the Lord, said once in a sermon, it became a rallying cry that I've never forgotten, just be faithful. And let the chips fall where they may. You let God take care of that. Your job is to be faithful. Verse 33. You're called to teach. The wise among the people shall make many understand. God has not left Himself without witness in your families. God has not left Himself without witness in your communities, on your jobs, in your neighborhoods. You need to witness to others about God. You need to witness to others about His control over history. You need to witness to others about His coming judgment and about their need to live life in light of eternity, to flee from the wrath to come and to find refuge in the shadow of the cross where alone one might find forgiveness and eternal life. And lastly, you're called to pray. You're called to pray. Remember that we said chapter 10, 11, and 12 are a response to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, and then we'll conclude. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Pray for that victory. The victory, one man says, the victory in this conflict is not won by the wise among God's people overcoming the evil one through their own strength. Rather, victory comes when the heavenly hosts, led by the archangel Michael, rise up to deliver the saints. And your part in that conflict is to pray, just as Daniel had been doing. Prayer is the revolutionary activity by which weak mortal creatures take their stand in the great cosmic battle and do their part to move heaven and earth towards God's final
victory. And we'll look at that victory more in sermons to come. For now, let's pray.